Well, thank you. You know, God's kingdom was not a democracy. We don't really get a vote in that. God decided he was going to make Israel. He chose Israel to be his people, a group of people, not because of who they were, just out of his compassion. He saw a group of people and he said, this will be my people. And Israel was a theocracy. There was one king, and that was God. Even though David and Solomon and others ruled the nation, they always ruled on behalf of God. They were, in a sense, his representatives on earth. And Israel would get into problems many times because they didn't follow God's guidance. And so this is what we have in this passage this morning. And we're looking at Psalm 118. So take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 118. And when you get there, the first thing you're going to notice is that we have 29 verses. Now that's a lot of verses to cover in 30 minutes. So I've got 1 minute per verse. That's right. 1 minute per verse. I'm going to probably spend a little more time on the first half of the psalm, and then we're going to be able to move, because once we have the basis for the psalm, we'll be able to move through it very quickly. But we'll probably be finished in 30 or 35 minutes. Now, that's nothing compared to the next psalm, which is Psalm 119. Now, I want you to bring a tent and a sleeping bag next week, because that's 176 verses. Now, how can I handle 176 verses? Well, you'll have to come to find out how I do that, okay? Okay, so Psalm 118. There are verses in this psalm that are somewhat familiar to you because they are repeated in the New Testament, mainly in the Gospels, some of Paul's letters, and so you will see some, you will have some familiarity with this psalm, especially as we get toward the end. Some of the verses that you will recognize were said during appear in the scripture and are related to Jesus' last week of life when he marches into Jerusalem on the first Palm Sunday. Now, what you need to know about this psalm, just a few things. Number one, this is known as a pilgrim psalm. It means this is a song. Psalms are songs. This was a song that was sung by pilgrims as they marched toward Jerusalem in the temple to attend one of the pilgrim feasts, such as Passover. So I want you to imagine when you read this that this is a song that people were actually singing. Okay. Another thing we know, it's a liturgical psalm, and if you've been with us the past few weeks, you know what a liturgical psalm is. That means it was actually sung by a congregation, and there are certain features of it that make it stand out, and one is the antiphonal response, where maybe a leader says one thing and then the congregation responds with on the second line. You're going to see that in a couple places in this psalm. If you look at the content of the psalm, it's dealing with Israel escaping under the hand of an enemy. So what we think it's depicting is a scene, sort of like the Exodus, where Israel escapes the oppression of Egypt, and as they leave, they're singing this sweet, sweet song of salvation that you find in Exodus 15. Or it could be depicting Israel under Babylonian bondage. And as they are set free, you can see, and the remnant goes back toward the Holy Land, how they are singing a psalm. So that's what you need to think of as you are listening and reading through this psalm. Does that make sense? This is one of the Hallel psalms. Hallel is simply means praise God, okay? Like H-A-L-L, a short for hallelujah, you know, praise, you know. L, in this case, is God. Hallelujah is praise Jehovah. But this is sort of the same thing. It's a praise psalm. A Hallel psalms, a bulk of the Hallel psalms are found from Psalm 113 down to 118, okay? And they were usually sung during pilgrim feast in Israel. So this is a praise psalm. Okay, so with that, let's go through the verses. Now I've got 25 minutes. Okay? So let's see what we can come up with. First of all, I want you to notice in verse 1 that the psalmist calls the nation to worship. Look what he says in verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord. Now you see the capital L-O-R-D, all caps. We know that is the covenant name of God. the God who says, I will come to your aid. And so he says to the people in this psalm, oh, give thanks to the Lord. Now, when you give thanks to somebody, you thank them because why? Because they did something for you. So that becomes the basis for the psalm. God has acted on behalf of the people. And now the psalmist says, you know what? The rightful response is to thank Jehovah, to thank Yahweh. So he says, give thanks to the Lord. Why does he say that? For he is what? Good. It's really important that we get this. I remember a number of years ago, Oral Roberts, you know, very interesting person, you know, man with a tremendous vision, very faulty theology in many places. But he had a saying when he came on his television show, and he would say this, God is a good God. And I used to laugh at that. I said, oh, that's some slogan, but guess what? I want you to know something. God is a good God. He's not against you. He is for you. Okay? And so he is saying you should give thanks for God to God because guess what? He's done something for you. Why did he do it for you? Because he's what? He's good. See? Now what we have is the antiphonal response. Notice the psalmist says, oh, give thanks to the Lord for he is good. And now here we have the congregation says, for his mercy endures forever. And then the psalmist now addresses the priest. There he addressed the whole nation. See? Let Israel say. See that in verse 2? He speaks to the nation. Let Israel say. And the people respond. His mercy endures forever. And then he speaks to the priest. Look what he says. And let the house of Aaron now say. And guess what? There's the response. His mercy endures forever. And then he speaks to the believing remnant. He says, let those who fear the Lord now say, and look at the antiphonal response. His mercy endures forever. So what we have is this response, and the response is, his mercy endures forever. Now the word mercy there is one of those covenant words that we've talked about in the past. And it means God's loving kindness or his compassion. Because he chose Israel and he loves Israel more than he loves anybody else. There's a special love he has for Israel. He loves the world, but guess what? He loves Israel more than he loves the world. Just like you love your kids more than you love the neighbor's kids. God has a special relationship with Israel. And this word mercy or loving kindness or compassion is what Israel needs to recognize, that because God has established this covenant or this contract with Israel, he says, you can always depend upon me. You can always depend upon my loving kindness and my mercy. And guess what? He's come through again. And now they're to thank God and they're to chant, his mercy endures forever. That's the first section of that psalm. Now, the second section starts in verse 5, and here the psalmist speaks of the crisis that Israel has been through. Okay? So what was it that God delivered them from? Look at verse 5. He says, I called on the Lord in distress. Now notice at this point he goes into the first person. He says, I called upon the Lord. Now, who is this guy? Is this the king? Is this like a King David who says, we got ourselves in a mess and I called upon the Lord? Or is this simply the psalmist speaking on behalf of the nation? Now he just speaks as the, like, on behalf of the nation. So in a sense, even though he says I, he means we called upon the nation, Lord. We're not sure on that. But there's a crisis that the nation faced. This is a national crisis, and that's what he's describing. Look, the Lord answered me and set me, and that would be the nation, in a broad place. Now a broad place is an opening, a place where there's an opening. So what has happened, and it's a safe place, see? So God has delivered him out of the situation there, and he has, in a sense, put him in a safe place, an open place. He's delivered him from in the midst of the enemy. See, look what he says into verse 5. The Lord answered me, and he set me in a broad place. Now watch verse 6. Here was his conclusion. In light of the fact that the Lord answered, Okay? In light of the fact that the Lord delivered, look at his conclusion in verse 6. The Lord is on my side. Say, the Lord's not against you, he's for you. If God be for you, what? Who can be against you? Doesn't matter who the enemy is, doesn't matter what your circumstances, I want you to know that if you're in a covenant relationship with God, he is for you, he's not against you. Okay? And God delivered him, and now his conclusion is, God is on my side. You know, he realizes it. And look at what else he says in verse 6. The result of knowing that God is on his side is what? I will not fear. You have nothing to fear. You don't have to fear people. Look what else he says in verse 6. What can man do to me? That's a rhetorical question. A rhetorical question is a question with an obvious answer. God's on my side, I can't fear. What can man do to me? What's the answer? Absolutely nothing. You see, if we keep our end of the bargain and we love God and we obey God, you see, God is going to be, and we get ourselves into trouble and enemies come against us, you don't have anything to fear. God is on your side. That's a comforting thought for me. Okay. Then look what he says in verse 7. The Lord is for me. I like that. The Lord is for me among those who help me. Now notice that there are people that help the psalmist and help the nation of Israel. These would be allies. The United States is in a relationship with other countries. These are our allies, NATO, North Atlantic Treaty Organization. We are in a covenant with them, which means if we got attacked, guess what they have to do? Come to our aid. If they get attacked, guess what we have to do? Go to their aid. See, we are in a contract with them. They're our allies. Notice what he says. God is for me among those who help me. That's the allies. But he's not trusting the allies to get him out of the problem or to get the nation out of the problem. Look what he says in verse 7. The Lord is for me among my allies. Therefore, I shall see my desire on those who what? Hate me. So he realizes that God is going to destroy those enemies, and he's not relying on the allies. He's relying on the Lord who is right there in his midst. Okay. Now, there's a lesson that he learns from this. Two lessons, in fact. Look at lesson number one in verse 8. It's better to trust in the Lord than in the confidence of man. It's one thing to be in the North Atlantic Treaty Organization, to put it in modern terms. It's another thing to trust the Lord. So Israel was always establishing out relationships with other nations to protect them and to come to their aid. But he says, you know, when, you know, push comes to shove, it's better, verse 8, to trust in the Lord than to put your confidence in man. And that includes your own weaponry and everything else. Second lesson that he learns, verse 9. It is better to trust in the Lord than put your confidence in princes. You might make an agreement with another king, another prince, but they're going to let you down. So guess what? When man lets you down, God does not fail you. Okay? So that's sort of the gist of what's going on here, and I think you get it. So now let's look at the details of the crisis. What was the specific crisis that they were in? Okay, so let's find out. Look at verse 10. All the nations surrounded me. There's the problem right there. We're dealing with a national conflict where Israel is surrounded, and notice it says, all the nations surround me. He's surrounded on all sides. If this is the king or this is the nation, an attack is imminent there. Verse 10. All the nations surrounded me. Okay? That's a fact. Now look at the but. Verse 10. But in the name of the Lord, I will what? Destroy them. He believes that God is on his side, and if God's on his side, there is going to be a victory. In fact, if you look at the beginning of verse 10, that's a past tense. He's telling us about a past crisis. The nations surrounded me in the past. Now, the end of verse 10 is actually a resolve about the future. Knowing that God has delivered them and they're to give thanks to God, he knows this about the future, at the end of verse 10. But in the name of the Lord, that's the covenant God, I will in the future destroy them. So he's basing his future activity based on his past experiences with the Lord. Does that make sense? Now look at verse 11. He sort of elaborates on this. They surrounded me. Yea, they surrounded me. Notice he mentions it two times here for emphasis. He repeats that. That's the problem. They are surrounded by their enemies. See? Here's his response. Because he knew God delivered him in the past. Here's his resolve and his response regarding the future. At the end of verse 11. But in the name of Yahweh, Jehovah, the Lord, guess what I will do? I will destroy them. See? So he sees that. And then look what he says. They surrounded me. He's really going to elaborate now. How did they surround him? They surrounded him like bees, like a swarm of bees. Now, when I was a kid, I got stung by a bee once. I was always told that you should never swat at a bee because it'll sting you. Well, I didn't believe that. That just didn't make common sense. Here's the bee. I hit it. I win, it loses. That makes sense to me. See? But my mother and others kept saying, don't swat at bees, don't swat at bees. So here came this bee, and I decided to follow their advice, and guess what it did? It got me. See? So I've been swatting at bees ever since. Now, I used to be afraid of bees. I mean, I go like this. You can ask Lynn, when she married me, she was a farm girl, and there were bees on the farm. A lot of bees, a lot of plants, you know. And a bee would come and, where is she? I don't even know where she is. I mean, it was the craziest thing that you'd ever seen. I would run down the lane. I'd be going like this, swatting at the bees. I can't imagine, that was one bee. I can't imagine what it would be like a swarm of bees in verse 12. It surrounded me like a swarm of bees. Well, if a swarm of bees are there and surround you, guess what? You can't get out of it. So, he's describing a dilemma that they can't get out of, humanly speaking. But guess what? God delivered them. That's why you should thank God. He keeps his end of the bargain. He's a good God. And so he's just elaborating on that in verse 12. They surrounded me like bees, but they were quenched like a fire of thorns. Look at that. They surrounded me like bees. They were quenched like a fire of thorns. You put a bunch of thorns in the fire, they just go up in smoke. That wasn't even hard for them to be destroyed. Look. For in the name of the Lord, now this is his resolve regarding the future. For in the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. So he's basing his future actions on what God has done for him in the past. He knows he can depend upon the Lord. It will be the Lord's victory. Now, in verse 12, you see the word destroy there. In the name of the Lord, I will destroy them. In fact, the word destroy is used three times there, I think. Something like that. Two or three times there. The word destroyed them actually literally means cut off. I will cut them off. Could signify death. Destroy them. Some translations say this. I will circumcise them. I will cut off the enemy. Now, the enemy are Gentile nations, and these translators and some of these commentators said what he is describing is that because Jehovah God is on his side, it's evident that the God of Israel is the real God, the one that you should worship. And what he's describing when he says, I will destroy them or I will cut them off, I will circumcise them, is that he expects the nations to be converted to the one true and living God. Now, I don't think that's necessarily correct. When I read the rest of it, it looks to me like he just means we're going to defeat the enemy in the future. But it was just something interesting. I thought that you would like to know about that. Now, look at verse 13. He says, you pushed me, and it's like he is talking directly to the nation. Some translations say, I was pushed violently. In other words, these enemies came against the nation of Israel, maybe its king and its leader, in acts of violence. To what end? That I might fall, meaning fall on the battlefield. But look what it says. by contrast, even though the enemy came in violently, that he would fall. Look what it says at the end of verse 13. But the Lord helped me. The Lord helped me. And based on that, his story, he just breaks into praise. Because when you look at verse 14, look what he says. The Lord is my strength and my song. He has become my salvation, my deliverance, my rescue. See? The right hand of the Lord is exalted. Look, verse 15. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents of the righteous. No, he just breaks into praise. He's telling how Israel is praising God because of what he's done. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. Verse 16. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. See, he just breaks into praise, a threefold praise. And you can see three times he praises the Lord right there in those verses through 16. Now look at verse 17. I shall not die, but live. See, he says, I will live to see another day. And what will you do when you live rather than die? And declare the works of the Lord. And declare the works of the Lord. He is going to testify and he's going to praise God because of God's goodness toward him. Verse 18. The Lord chastened me severely, but he has not given me over to death. So, notice the psalmist realizes that this mess, this crisis that he and the nation has gotten themselves into is a form of divine discipline. God has brought them, in a sense, to their knees that they would finally look up to the God of the covenant and say, God, help. And he used this oppression and he used these captivities in order to discipline the people and bring them to their senses. But he didn't destroy them because he has this everlasting covenant with the nation of Israel. So this is part of the song. Now I want you to imagine that they're marching toward the city of Jerusalem. They're now heading back, you know, maybe from battle, or they've been let go out of captivity and they're heading back to their homeland. And so as they're marching, they're singing. And they're heading toward the city. And look what he says in verse 19. Open the gates of righteousness. I will go through them and will praise the Lord. So he says, I have a desire to get back to the homeland. I want to go through the city gates. You know, Jerusalem had 12 gates. He says, open the gates, you know, to Jerusalem, to the promised land, that I may begin to praise the Lord. That's his desire, is to praise the Lord. Where? In Jerusalem, within the gates of the city, in the temple. That's where he wants to praise God. Doesn't want to praise God out there in the wilderness somewhere. He wants to praise God in the city. Look what he says in verse 20. This is the gate of the Lord. This is the Lord's city, through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you, for you have answered me. Notice, I will praise you. Why? Because you have answered me and have become my salvation. You've become my deliverance. You've become my rescue. Okay. So this is his desire, to praise God in the city. What's the content of the praise? Okay. What does he want to say to God? Look at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. That's what he wants to say. Now, you've heard that before, haven't you? You've heard that in the New Testament. It's probably five times in the New Testament. Now, in the original context, we see stone and we see builders. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Now, in the original context, who is the stone? And who are the builders? Most likely, the stone in this context is Israel as a nation. The builders would be the pagan or Gentile nations that have rejected Israel, want to destroy Israel, bring Israel to, you know, its demise, feel that Israel has no power whatsoever. So the nations want to reject Israel in verse 22, but the writer says, the stone that's rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. See, the chief cornerstone of God's kingdom is Israel. what he wants to do on earth, set up the kingdom of God, the hub of that is the nation of Israel. And so he's not going to allow Israel to be destroyed. And so here's what he says. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. See, this is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. In other words, this is a miracle. You know, they wanted to destroy us. God is keeping Israel because we are the chief cornerstone of his plans. Now, in the New Testament, because this has New Testament implications, who is the chief cornerstone? Jesus Christ. See, who rejected Jesus Christ? The Pharisees, the religious leaders, you know, the ones who were running the show, the power brokers. Jesus is the chief cornerstone. The religious and political leaders are those who rejected him. What did they do to him? They nailed him to a cross. They killed him. They rejected him. But he's God's chief cornerstone. So what does God do? Raises him from the dead. Sets him at his right hand, and he is the king of God's new kingdom. He is the chief cornerstone. He's the new Israel, in a sense, that God is bringing in more people under the reign of Jesus Christ. And so that is one of the major passages in the New Testament found several times. Now we see something very interesting. So just imagine they're going through the gates of the city, and here's what the people cry out. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now, in other words, since we've been delivered, prosperity. Save now, I pray, O Jehovah. Now, the words save now, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, is the word Hosanna. So, Hosanna! Save now! Say, bring prosperity, which means bring in your kingdom, give us all that you promised. Now, when do we hear the word Hosanna or save now mentioned in the New Testament? Palm Sunday, Jesus is on the donkey, they go through the gates, and what do the people cry out? Save us now! Bring us prosperity! Get us out from under the Roman dictators and out of the, you know, the collaborators, the Jewish collaborators that are working with them. You know, bring prosperity, set up your kingdom on earth. And so this is what is shouted out when Jesus comes through the gate on that first Palm Sunday. Now, so this is what these people cry out to God as they're going through the gates of Jerusalem in this original context. Okay? Still with me? Now, look at this. Verse 26, we have this statement. Probably, this is a statement of a priest. This is a priestly blessing. And when the people cry that out, oh, do this for us, the priest steps forward and he says, blessed is he. So that's the kingly, the priestly blessing. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, Jehovah. We have blessed you. Where have you blessed us? Where has the priesthood blessed the nation of Israel? We have blessed you from the house of God. So here are the priests who serve in the temple, and they are now putting a blessing upon the people as they cry out, oh God, save us. Oh God, give us prosperity. And guess what? The priest comes up and says, bless you, bless you, bless you. You're blessed. It's going to happen. You know, speaking on behalf of God toward the people. But we also saw that on Palm Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We saw that as they spoke out when Jesus entered the city. And then the priest says, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And now the people respond, God is the Lord. Look at that. God is the Lord. And he has given us light. And then the priest says, bind the sacrifices. See, he now gives them instructions. Bind the sacrifices with cords to the horns of the altar. And so now the people are expected to bring their sacrifices into the temple and make a sacrifice to God and worship God. That's the response of the people. Bind the sacrifice to the horns of the altar, the priest says. And now the people say, "You are my God, I will praise you. You are my God, I will exalt you." And so you see the people just break into praise and worship. They offer their sacrifices. They turn their lives over to God. And so we see this processional hymn, pilgrim hymn, as they're singing to, and walking toward the city. They go through the gate. They arrive at the temple. They get the priestly blessings. They make their sacrifices, and they just begin to praise God. Blessed is the nation whose God is who? Jehovah, the Lord, the covenant God. The psalm ends, very interestingly, the same way it began. Look what it says. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Look at verse 1. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. What message do you think the psalmist really wants to get across? Give thanks to God. He's on your side. He intervenes on your behalf. He is good. His mercy doesn't endure only up to the first century. It endures all the way up to the 21st century. Therefore, we can cry out, his mercy endures forever. That's the people's response. That should be our response. I should say to you, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. And your response, whether it's out loud or in your heart, should be, for his mercy endures forever. Psalm 118. Next week, 176 verses, Psalm 119. You need to be praying for me this week. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your word. You are a God who keeps your promises. You are a God who loves us. You are a good God. You are the Lord. You are the God who comes to our aid because you love us in a special way. We are your peculiar treasure. We are valued to you. We are of such value that you sent your Son to die for us. That's how much you love us and to what extent you would go to rescue us. Help us, Lord, to realize that and give thanks to you daily and recognize that your mercy endures forever. In Christ's name, amen.